Chapter 9, 2 Kings chapter 9. They can dismiss any children for the nursery at this time. The rest of us can turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. The Bible says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in, and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting, and he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of all of us? And he said, To thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, Ye know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted, and took every man his garment, and put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth Gilead, and he and all Israel, because of Hazael king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him, when he fought with Hazael king of Syria. And Jehu said, If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, Take an horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, Is it peace? So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu said, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, The messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them, and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu answered, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, He came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, Make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahab and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, There is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, and smote Jehoram between his arms, And the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth, and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. And when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Eblim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And the servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face, and tired her head, and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gates, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lift up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, go, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is the king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Let's pray before continuing tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come and study this very sad, very serious portion of Scripture, I pray that your Spirit would give us illumination in our hearts and minds that we can understand what took place many years ago, but that also we would make application to our situation today. I pray that you would guide me as your vessel, your speaker tonight, and may you minister in the hearts of your people. And Lord, help us to get a grave understanding of what sin does, how destructive wickedness is. The sin of rebelliousness is never rewarded. It always breeds judgment from God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have that understanding tonight, studying this text, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. Tonight in 2 Kings chapter 9, we're looking at Jehu declared king. Jehu declared king. It's interesting how we associate different Bible characters with different things. Perhaps when we think of young David, we might think of the sling and five stones. Or maybe you think of David with his harp. We know he's very talented playing the harp. When we think of Solomon, we think of his wisdom. But when we think of Jehu, we think that he drives furiously. That's what Jehu seems to be remembered for, that he drives furiously. And sometimes I think my wife thinks I'm a descendant of Jehu because I might drive a little bit furiously, especially if we're running late, amen? But the reality is when we study this chapter tonight, there is this mood, there is this sense of urgency. There is this sense that things have to move, and it has to move quickly. Yes. We can't miss that in this chapter. And clearly here, the hour of judgment has come on the house of Ahab. And it was a long time coming. We studied how King Ahab was the worst king that Israel had ever had. He plunged them further and further into idolatry, further and further into immorality. And he and his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel, they slaughtered innocent prophets and servants of God. In other words, the people that were trying to warn the people, turn back to God, repent. They had him killed. And you'll recall even the battles that Elijah had against those two. And so the hour of judgment was predicted many years ago. We mentioned 1 Kings chapter 19, when God had Elijah in his moment of despair. Remember, Jezebel wanted to kill him, and he's hiding, and he's depressed. And God speaks to him in that still, small voice and tells him, don't worry, I still have a remnant of prophets left, by the way. I always have a remnant. But then he also gives Elijah work to do. Get up, stop being depressed, there's still work to be done. And he has Elijah anoint Elisha, Jehu, and Haziel. And we mentioned the significance of that. They were anointed instruments of God's judgment. We talked about how Haziel is the king of Syria, and how he was going to rise up to persecute Israel. And here Jehu is going to rise up to wipe out the house of Ahab. And chapter 9 and chapter 10 is going to be some of the most bloodiest passages of the Bible that you can ever read. Now, Jehu was a commander in the army of Israel under King Ahab and his son, King Joram. So it was kind of unusual that he would be the one that would be selected, that would cause such defeat in the house of Ahab, to be anointed king, usurping, taking the throne from the house of Ahab. But yet, as I mentioned, this was prophesied and predicted many years ago, about 15 years ago from this date. But now the hour had come. God's program sometimes seems to move slowly, but it surely will come. And now the hour had come, and now God says it's time to move quickly. Jehu is actually the only king in the northern kingdom of Israel that was anointed. If you study it out, it's interesting. He's the only one to be anointed in this way. And Jehu's name means Jehovah is He. Jehovah is He. And truly, the wicked leaders of Israel would be reminded of who the true and living God was. Number one tonight, God's appointed means of judgment. Jehu is anointed and declared king, and instructions are given from Elisha to a young prophet, probably from the school of the prophets, to go and anoint Jehu. And pretty unusual instructions here. In verse number one, he says, Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets. Well, he wasn't really a child, just a young man, we would say. And said unto him, gird up thy loins. That means go quickly, without delay, without any hindrance. This is important. This is something that's on a tight schedule and must move right on schedule. Again, there's this sense of necessity, of haste in this chapter. And how many men, when God commands them to do something, they don't gird up their loins and go quickly. They move slowly. They let things hinder them. When God demands and places orders upon us, God demands speedy service. Did you know that? When God asks us to do something, He wants us to do it right away, without delay. He wants us to obey Him the first time. But so often we delay and we dilly-dally and we put it off. But God demands speedy service. You know, you go to a restaurant sometimes and you expect a certain quality of service, and you expect, you have a waiter waiting on you, you expect things to move along, or you shouldn't be delayed, right? And in that same manner, we are servants of God. We're waiting on God, and He gives us an order. Yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Let's get right to it without delay. Let's not hinder ourselves. And so God commanded this speedy service without delay. And this young prophet had to go to Jehu and anoint him as king and pour the oil upon him, but also anointing him as an instrument of God's judgment and God's wrath. It was almost as if this prophet was preparing for a coming storm, and it had to be done quickly. In the verses 6 through 10, we see this anointing, that Jehu has been anointed as king over Israel. At this time, Joram, the son of Ahab, was king in Israel. And this was the dynasty of Omri. But this dynasty was about to come to an end. Now you might notice that the message that Elisha gives to the prophet and the message that the prophet gives to Jehu, it seems as if the prophet expands that message. I'll tell you why oftentimes the Bible does that. It's a literary shorthand technique. In other words, we as the readers can appreciate that. We can just kind of move along the story quickly. And so it's summarized at first, but given at full when the prophet finally arrives to Jehu and explains, you're going to be king, but you're also going to avenge the blood of God's servants, God's prophets. You're going to wipe out the house of Ahab. Queen Jezebel is going to come to death as well. And so it's a literary shorthand technique the Bible sometimes does. And sometimes the Hebrew writers do the opposite. And if you read your Bible, sometimes you see it doesn't just shorten things. Sometimes it repeats things over and over and over again. And that's okay. That's for emphasis. But in this instance, it's expanded here when the prophet talks to Jehu. Clearly, God intended to use Jehu as a tool of his judgment. Jehu comes out of this meeting in verse 11. He comes out of this secret but brief meeting, and his cohorts, the captains around him, they mock and scoff. Who was this madman that came in? Now, notice what they call a prophet. And they probably knew he was a prophet, but they called him a madman. Who is this madman who always, these prophets are always speaking of judgment and warning us, and they're crazy. Who is this crazy man that just came to you here? Perhaps they can even see and smell the oil still on Jehu. And Jehu has just been anointed, and Jehu tells them, well, I've been anointed king over Israel. And notice at first they were scoffing, but then they quickly accepted this message, and they proclaimed in verse 13, Jehu is king. Then number two tonight, Jehu kills Joram and Ahaziah. Both kings of Israel and Judah are present at Jezreel. And if you study it out, you can tell God is setting the stage. Because it's there that both will come to their end and meet their doom. God's sovereign hand was at work directing and leading things behind the scenes here. And it just so happened that Hazael, king of Syria, and we mentioned him before in chapter number 8, he had been warring against Israel, and apparently the king of Israel, King Joram, was injured in the battle, and now he's in Jezreel, licking up his wounds in a sense, and healing up. And Jehu comes to meet him, the Bible says, on the portion, or you could say the property, of Naboth the Jezreelite. Isn't it interesting? After all these years of this happened, Naboth has been dead for years now, God still calls it Naboth's property. Yes. God still remembers who the rightful owner was. God still sees that sin that hasn't truly been confessed and dealt with. God sees the injustice that has been done. He sees it all.
Yes.
He never forgets about it. And God sees the plight of his people. He still sees that today. And so Jehu comes and messengers are sent forth, but the messengers don't come back. One by one, they're not coming back. Something's going on here. And they all ask this interesting question. We notice this pattern. Is it peace? They're all asking about peace. They're all seeking to make peace. You know, the reality is you cannot truly know peace until you make peace with God. You cannot truly know peace until you make peace with God. And I think Joram here is a picture of many sinners who fight against God, resist God, rebel against God. You try and witness to them. You try and invite them to church. You try and warn them about hell. And they resist. They refuse. They want to stay in their sin. But then the day of judgment comes. And it's too late. But then that's when they desire, I want to make peace now. Is it time for peace? But it's too late. You had the opportunity to get right with God. You had the opportunity to repent. But now that opportunity is gone. But isn't it something? Now they see something's afoot. Something's going on here. Is it peace? Can we make peace here? But it's too late. Judgment has already been declared. And so we see Jehu in verse 22. He replies and says, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? There cannot be peace. As long as you continue the wickedness of your mother Jezebel and your father Ahab. How can there be peace when the innocent blood of God's servants are being shed? How can there be peace? And we wonder, how can there be peace in our nation when we have rejected God? How can there be peace when we have embraced homosexuality and transgenderism? How can there be peace where we have abortion and we're pushing the brink of abortion now and there's no limits now? How can there be peace when we have turned our back against God? How can there be peace when Christians don't even want to come to church anymore and worship God? Church is an option now. It's not something that they say they have to be there. It's optional. How can there be peace when Christians aren't praying and reading their Bible and seeking for revival? How can there be peace? How can we expect God's blessings when we keep God away? It breaks our hearts when we read about mass shootings in the public schools and people cry out, "Where is God?" Well, you kicked God out years ago. And it's no wonder why the sin and wickedness of our world now is coming to fruition. How can there be peace without making peace with God? And so Jehoram here, king of Israel, I think he knows. I think he has this sense that judgment has come. But he tries to ease that judgment. He tries to escape that judgment. In fact, he tries to get on his chariot, his horse, and run away. But Jehu was a good shot. Amen? And I believe this was, Jehu was divinely strengthened. It wasn't just his strength. I think the Lord was behind this, directing him. He took out his bow and arrow, and he was a good shot. The Bible says that here he dies by the shot of an arrow, just like his father, Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 22, if you turn back there with me, 1 Kings 22, and verse 34, the Bible says, "And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." The Bible doesn't tell us who drew that bow at a venture, but the Bible tells us here in chapter 9, when it was King Jehoram's turn, that it was Jehu. And there is this sense of poetic justice. In verse 25, "Then said Jehu to Bidkar," we're in 2 Kings 9 here, 2 Kings 9:25, "Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord had laid this burden upon him." You see, apparently people knew about this. Jehu knew and overheard all of this. "And the Lord spoke to Ahab and said, Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord." There's this sense that Jehu knew he was fulfilling God's promise. And over again we talk about the promises of God for his blessings, which of course we desire, we rejoice in. But also, God keeps his promise when it comes to judgment too. Yes. And everything he promised was precisely fulfilled exactly as he promised it. And so, God mentions here, "Surely I have seen the blood of Naboth." And these are the words of the Lord to Elijah after the day Naboth was put to death, back in 1 Kings 21:19. And I mentioned, God sees the oppression, the injustice. God sees the corruption, and God promises to vindicate the righteous. When it's all said and done, God will make do and judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous. "And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master." Jehu was selected, was anointed for this very purpose. And now he comes as an instrument of God's judgment and wrath, and he kills a king of Israel. We might say this is an act of high treason, that one should go after the king. But Jehu here was on orders from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which overruled King Joram, and God was going to judge the house of Ahab, and Jehu was his instrument for justice, for righteousness. But then in verses 27 through 29, King Ahaziah, king of Judah, is also killed. You see, we study at the end of chapter 8 that Judah didn't have as wicked as a reputation as Israel did. Judah had some good kings that served the Lord, that tried to do the right thing. But we mention how Ahaziah aligned himself with Israel. He married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, and he had this unequal yoke, and we spoke about the dangers of an unequal yoke. And so now Ahaziah, who's happy to associate himself with wicked kings, well, now he's going to face the same judgment they faced. He died in the same judgment that came upon the king of Israel. The Bible says in verse 27, "When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, Smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is at Eglim, and he fled to Megiddo, and died there. And so even King Ahaziah met his doom. And then thirdly tonight, Jezebel meets her end. The remainder of the chapter explains how Jezebel was killed in exact fulfillment of God's promise. And in verse number 30, when Jehu was come to Jezreel, and he was probably driving furiously again at this time, Jezebel heard of it. I think she heard about all of it. And I think she also knew judgment was coming. What might be your response if you heard of coming judgment? Jezebel's response is very telling. I think her response is one of defiance, one of showing that she's not going to repent, she's not going to back down. Because the Bible says she painted her face and tied her head, the way she did her hair, and looked out at a window. And Jezebel's vanity here is on full display. What was in her heart is playing out here. And I want to just spend a few moments talking about this. I think this is very significant. I know I can make a lot of jokes here about painting the face, but I'm going to refrain myself from doing that. Amen. I'm going to not do that tonight. But I think there is the reality that we're living in a very vain culture tonight. We're living in a culture that has completely gotten away from what the Bible calls shamefacedness that a godly woman ought to have. Let's look at some scripture tonight. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I alluded to this a little bit in this morning's message, but I want to flesh this out some more tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness. That's an important Bible word. And sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The idea here is that godly women aren't showy women. They're not showy. They're not like the way the world wants to be, if I can borrow this term, excuse me, sexy. That's the way the world wants women to be. You got to be provocative. You got to draw attention. You got to be showy. If you got it, flaunt it. That's the world's motto. But that's not the biblical philosophy. The Bible says the woman ought to adorn herself and have shamefacedness. That's biblical humility. That's meekness. That's being appropriate. And I believe that this call for modesty is not just when we come into church, it's everywhere we go. It's the idea of when probably one of the most important parts of our day is in the morning when we're getting ourselves ready, isn't it? We're getting ourselves ready. And this, we can apply this to men too, by the way. We're preparing ourselves to go out into public. And the idea is we ought to take time to consider what would be appropriate to God. And we just take that key part of our day as we start our day and freshen up and get ready and maybe painting a little bit on the face, I don't know. But as we prepare ourselves, we ask ourselves this question, would God find this appropriate? Is this honoring to God how I'm going to dress? Not just outwardly, but also inwardly, my attitude today. And we take the time to pause and reflect. Am I going to try and draw attention to myself, or am I going to boost my ego and my pride by how I dress? You know, sometimes even as men, we like to think, well, I'm going to put on that power suit, that power tie. People are going to respect me today. And I'm going to look nice, and they're going to respect me when I walk in there today. We kind of have a little bit of pride, and we dress ourselves with that mindset. Or maybe we like to look at the mirror, and we want to sculpt our muscles a little bit. We go to the gym and work out, not just so that we can be healthy, but we have this vain desire to gratify people noticing us. We almost want people to ask us that question. Have you lost weight? Are you working out? And we like to say, well, I'm glad you asked. What we're getting at here is there's a way that we dress and present ourselves that can be prideful and evil and wicked, just like Jezebel. That it's all vain. God's not pleased with it. And that's what God calls us to avoid. Truly, At the start of our day, in preparation to go out into public, God should be on our mind. Yes. That's the way it ought to be. And I know there's a rising philosophy in the world, but even in Christian circles today, that says that a woman's body ought to be celebrated. If you got it, flaunt it. It must be put on display. You don't get that from the Bible.
Yes.
That's not a biblical philosophy. When we come to scriptures like 1 Timothy 2 and 9 and others like it, we have to ask ourselves a question. Not just what the rule is, but why is the rule there? Why does God want a woman to be modest, to cover up, to be chaste, to be humble and meek? If you study the Old Testament teachings on this, a lot of strict teachings on this, that I think in the mind of God, that's His design to protect the woman. I think when we consider rules and boundaries like this that God has set, it's because God is trying to protect something that's special about the woman. When you especially read Leviticus, and I know Leviticus really gets into the details, and it's kind of, you read it almost like, wow, that's in the Bible. But it's there for a reason, to show that God looks at the woman's body as something that's special. It represents life-giving power, and it ought to be protected. It ought to be preserved and cared for. It ought not be objectified. It ought not be dealt with in just a sleazy way. It ought to be dealt with in a way that honors God. And so in this framework, God honors the woman, not oppresses the woman. God's honoring women when He has boundaries like this. And I mentioned earlier this morning the wickedness of our society that wants to objectify women. They don't say that. They say, oh, we shouldn't objectify women. But the proof is in the pudding. What are they placing as entertainment? All of it is showing that sex sells. All of it. All the entertainers, all of the famous celebrities, and I think what tonight is the Oscars, and all of it is about flaunting your bodies and treating your body as if it's just an object. How sad. I hope the young women in our church know and understand the glorious place God has for you, that you're not just an object. You're much more than that. We got to remember we're children of the King. And the King's children ought to dress and act a certain way. Carry ourselves a certain way, not in a proud way, but honoring to our God. And so when we think about what Jezebel did here, it's a complete act of vanity and defiance as to what was coming. Some wondered, was she trying to attract Jehu? Was she trying to seduce him in some way and maybe stop the judgment that was coming? I think there's a few reasons why I don't think that's the case. I think She's an older woman, actually, at this time. She's a grandmother. I don't think that was something that was a possibility. I think it was proud defiance.
Yes.
I think it was she wanted to meet death in style, in her way, in her terms. You know, some people say, my way or the highway. I did it my way. I think that was her philosophy here. And this miserable, doomed woman, her name means dunghill. That's what her name literally means. And this, the instigator of so many various crimes against God's people, would indeed be judged exactly how God said she'd be judged. It starts off with Jehu coming and asking, who's on my side? And these are soldiers and men that were on Jezebel's side, but they saw what was going on. And they threw her out that window and she perished. The Bible says before she did that, she also called Jehu a name. She called him Zimri. And that's another reason why I don't think she was trying to attract him, because she called him Zimri, and that was a bold taunt, because she was reminding him of Zimri's deed and Zimri's fate. Back in 1 Kings 16, Zimri had murdered his master, and he took the throne, but he only reigned for a few short days. So she's calling Jehu a backstabber, and she's saying, Jehu, you're not going to reign long at all. You're going to be just like Zimri. And so again, she's defiant, rebellious. F.B. Meyer said something about this, because she also asks, is there peace? An interesting question. And F.B. Meyer said, there cannot be true peace so long as we permit the infidelities and charms of some Jezebel of the soul life to attract and affect us. Whatever its charms, it must be flung out the window before we can be at peace. We ought not have that spirit of Jezebel that's vain, that's proud, that's rebellious and defiant. And she dies exactly the way God promised. And the Bible says they couldn't even... Well, after Jehu has her killed, Jehu tramples her underfoot. That was a tremendous disrespect in that culture. A desecration of a dead body was very disrespectful. And Jehu wasn't bothered by this a bit, because afterwards, what did he do? He went to eat and drink. He went to go have a meal afterwards. Talk about a strong stomach, amen? But it was fulfilled exactly like God said it was. They couldn't discover her carcass because she was eaten of dogs. Exactly like God said would happen. Now, what are we to make of stories like this? I read an interesting story of a preacher who was going through the Bible with his young son and read through this story, and then they prayed. And the son prayed, "Lord, thank you that Jezebel died." And the father was very shocked by that prayer, because that didn't seem very Christian-like, right? Then he realized that's actually a good prayer. Because the son realized that Jezebel was an evil woman, and evil must be punished. The son realized that many innocent prophets had been killed by this wicked queen. This wicked queen led the nation deeper and deeper into idolatry and wickedness, and justice had to be served. And so when we come to stories like this, of course it is sad, but it's also necessary. And we rejoice in the fact that God does bring justice. Guess what? We want to live in a world where justice prevails, don't we?
Yes.
We don't want to live in a world where sinners get away with it. That's a wicked world to live in. And God judges sin. And all of this was set in motion, again, 15 years prior. But even though it seemed all those years ago, God was still setting the stage and preparing. And in like manner today, I think God is setting the stage for judgment. Ultimately, we know that God's program is leading towards the rapture and the great tribulation. In fact, some of us were talking about that before church tonight. The tribulation is coming, a time of judgment that this world has never seen before. I believe this chapter also has a spiritual application. When we think of Jehu's anointing, it was to physical destruction. God has anointed you and me as His servants tonight, but our weapons aren't carnal, the Bible says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We too are also in a spiritual battle. And the child of God has been anointed for destruction of spiritual foes with spiritual weapons. When you read this chapter, we see anointing. God has called us. Do you recognize your calling tonight?
Amen.
Do you act accordingly, or do you flee and run away? Recognize your calling. Recognize the separation. Anointing signifies separation. God has set us apart for a purpose. Recognize that there's going to be hindrances. People will mock you. People will reproach you. Remember those soldiers that call the prophet a madman? They'll think you're mad and crazy too when you decide to serve God. But He set us apart to be instruments, to advance the gospel, to do warfare against spiritual enemies. I believe as Christians tonight, we need to take the battle to our knees more than ever. We're in a spiritual battle. Do you realize that our children, they're in a spiritual battle?
Yes.
The devil's after them. Do we pray for them as we ought to? Fast over them? Pray for the world that they're going to grow up in? The devil's after our marriages, our homes, our church. We got to take the battle to our knees. We're in a battle. And we can't be on the sidelines. We can't be passive. We can't overlook that Jehu's obedience to the heavenly call was without hesitation. Whatever you have to say about Jehu, you can't doubt that he acted immediately when God gave him something to do. Someone said this, "We act as if we are burdened when we hesitate regarding the calls which God places on us. We linger. We wish to return and bid those farewell who are in our Father's house. We have numberless things to adjust and determine before we can go, and we secretly hope that in the meantime, occurrences may occur which will change the line of our destiny. By all this, we mar the simplicity and purity of obedience and discover a spirit that is not fit to be trusted with great functions and responsibilities in the divine economy."
Oh, with God's help, may we be obedient. May we immediately follow through on what He calls us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word and for what it teaches us about sin, about evil, and its judgment. Lord, as believers tonight, it's a cause for us to flee from sin, to deal with the sin in our lives. Lord, it's also a call for us to be thankful for Your mercy and grace that you've forgiven us of our sin because of Christ, that we have pardoned from sin, that we have eternal life tonight. Lord, as we recognize that we've been saved, but we've also been set apart, Lord, You've called us. There's a work for us to do. Lord, help us not to hesitate or delay. Help us to get in the battle. Help us to put on the armor of God with prayer, Lord, and go forward, advancing the cause of Christ. Lord, would You bless our church? We ask even now as we have our business meeting, Lord, that You would lead us, guide us, and direct us. Lord, as we make plans for this year and our future, that You would help us to be wise stewards tonight. Help us to be obedient. And I pray that You would continue to prosper our church as we share the gospel, not only here in the New York metro area, but around the world through our missionaries. And Lord, we just thank You so much for Your goodness and blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, Brother Gary's going to come, and we are going to transition to our business meeting. And I'll just say a few words about this.